Our subject this evening is original sin, which prompts the first most obvious question: what is original sin? And there are two things that are crucial here. The first is that original sin is man's fallen evil nature, his inner corruption, our totally depraved nature in us. Biblical words for this fallen, depraved nature are flesh, common, especially in Paul's inspired letters, the law of our members, Romans 6, the body of death, the old man, and this is also known as indwelling sin. Original sin adds to this notion of man's fallen, evil inner nature that it is because of Adam's sin, and that it is conveyed to us by ordinary physical generation. It is original sin, our corruption from birth, and our corruption because of Adam's fall. To further sharpen the truth of original sin, we need to compare it with two similar phrases. There's original sin, and there is original righteousness. Original righteousness describes the condition of Adam and indeed Eve before the fall. And so original righteousness and original sin, both beginning with the word original, deal with how people start their lives. Adam and Eve started life with original righteousness. Positive. Everybody else, except Jesus Christ, started life with original sin. Sometimes called birth sin. The sinful nature we are born and conceived with. Original sin and original righteousness. You're also familiar with the terminology of actual sin. Original sin is our old, totally depraved nature that we've inherited from Adam. And actual sin, or actual sins, refer to the vast number of transgressions that we commit and which flow out of our totally depraved nature. Original sin, then, this evil nature with which we are born, is not dormant. It always issues forth in actual sins. The Belgic Confession describes it as a fountain continually churning forth wickedness. Original sin and actual sin, or actual sins, are a pair in people on earth before Christ's second coming. They're a pair because original sin is the source of actual sins. And all actual sins originate in original sin. And together, both original sin and actual sin are sin and must be confessed as sin. And that's often done in the Christian church, in congregational prayer, as well as your own devotions. So if we add our original sin and our actual sins, then that's all of our sins. And if we contrast then original sin with both original righteousness, Adam's rectitude before the fall, and actual sins, we can see why original sin is called original sin. Original sin is in us from our origin, from the very start of our lives. And original sin is the origin of actual sins. Original sin, because it's with us from our origins, from our conception, and original sin because it's the origin of our actual sins. It will come as no surprise to you that the biblical doctrine of original sin, like all the rest of the biblical doctrines, is denied by most. The first attack historically on the truth of original sin, though it wasn't quite named as such then, came from Pelagius. We are sorry to say that he was a British monk in the 5th century. And from Pelagius, we have the heretical system of doctrine, Pelagianism. Pelagius held that each and every human being born into the world is able to sin and able to not sin. That each and every human being born into the world is just like Adam before the fall. And you'll recognize here two errors. Number one, it brings Adam down. And number two, it wickedly elevates man in the sense that it makes man supposedly better than God's word describes him. Pelagius held, therefore, that Adam's fall has absolutely zero effect on man's nature. The way we were born spiritually is totally uninfluenced by Adam's sin in the garden. There is an influence on us today through Adam's fall, but it's not on our nature. The influence is that Adam set a bad example, and everybody else ever since has been following his bad example. And so when we're born into this world, we're surrounded with bad examples. This is, of course, a very shallow as well as false position. And in large terms, dropping the theological ideology, this is the view of the world, that man is not totally depraved. He's not born with original sin. He's born basically good, and man must find the good in him. A very popular philosophy, even though the facts of this world clamour out that this is total foolishness. Pelagianism was opposed especially by Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, and Augustine spoke very forcefully of original sin, and another word he used, concupiscence. Concupiscence. Referring to the evil lusts that arise from within us that would lead us into wickedness. And Augustine argued especially from one passage of Scripture, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, the second half of Romans 5. This is the locus classicus, the classic place on the biblical doctrine of original sin, which is why, of course, we read it earlier. There were many other arguments in the debate which raged throughout the church, especially around the Mediterranean basin. Augustine was based in Hippo in North Africa. Pelagius himself operated in Rome, and his followers were scattered around the Roman Empire. The other arguments then weren't as exegetical, based on Romans chapter 5, but are very easy to grasp. Infant baptism was a key part in the argument. We baptize the children of believers. We put water on them. Water is the universal solvent. Water cleanses. And so the argument was put to the Pelagians, why do we baptize our infants? Why do we put water on them if they're not actually sinful? If they don't need to be cleansed from their iniquities? Infant baptism. Secondly, and this is also related to the argument in Romans 5, but there's the universality of death, including infants. If an unborn infant or a child of a few days or weeks or months dies, how can the child die if it is totally unpolluted with sin? Because the wages of sin is death. It would be unjust of God to take away the life of a child if the child is not in some way, shape, or form sinful. Infant baptism, the universality of death, especially infants. And then thirdly, the behavior of children. The behavior of children. Children do not have to be taught to steal or lie or be selfish. They know how to do that of themselves. Children need to be taught how to avoid stealing, how to be honest, how to share and think of other people. And so Augustine, with his own biblical and profound self-understanding, knew himself in the light of the Word by God's Spirit, saw his own activities and could remember it. There's the classic story of him in later life stealing pears. He experienced the battle against indwelling sin. You can read about this in his well-known Confessions. And he observed closely children. And so he said, not only Romans 5 and other passages, but why do we baptize infants if they're not sinful? Why do infants die if they're righteous? And why do children behave? It's not just imitation, following bad examples. Later on, a heretic called Placaeus in the 1600s in France corrupted the truth of original sin too, so that over against his errors, the church developed the truth of original sin and distinguished original sin into two parts, original guilt and original pollution. So original sin can be bifurcated into original guilt. That is, Adam as our representative sinned. We sinned in him, so legally we are guilty. And on the basis of our original guilt, our guilt for Adam's transgression, he being our representative, God judged the human race by causing us all to be conceived and born with original pollution, the inner uncleanness and depravity. God's judgment upon the human race because of our guilt in Adam. The Roman Catholic Church not only has big problems with scriptural theology and the theology especially of Augustine, though it calls him the doctor of grace and professes to follow him, the Roman Catholic Church not only disagrees with Augustine on grace, but also disagrees with him, and more importantly the Bible, with regard to sin. And the two are opposite sides of the one coin. If you disagree with the truth regarding grace, you must have a wrong view of sin, and vice versa. According to the Roman Catholic Church, original sin, which they subtly redefine, but they say it is not sinful in itself. It's not sinful to have these evil inclinations in your heart. Augustine said concupiscence, original sin, is sinful. And this is especially seen in Rome's teaching, for instance, in our politically correct day, that the homosexual inclination is not sinful. If you lust after people of your same sex, that is not sinful. It's only homosexual acts. And if you listen carefully to the liberal Protestant churchmen, you'll see that they're just as rotten and wicked in their teaching as Rome, because they say this. The inclination itself is sinful. Rome says that the Bible refers to this inner sin nature as sin, not because it is sin, but only because it leads to sin. They have a way out of everything. Roman Catholic theology teaches regarding baptism, baptismal regeneration, which removes original sin, the inclination to sin. But then why do people sin? Well, might be getting into their theology too much. Those infants who die without baptism go to limbo because their original sin wasn't removed. Although today, really, if you ask a Roman Catholic, he'd say that the child went to heaven. That's what most would say. And they would say all infants go to heaven. And many of them would say, really, atheists, even if they're acting according to the light that's in them, which light incidentally is darkness, go to heaven. And Muslims go to heaven if they're good Muslims. And Hindus go to heaven. Yeah, their theology is in meltdown, just like liberal apostate Protestantism. Rome's doctrine of original sin excludes Mary. No original sin. They, to try and doff their hat to Jesus Christ, will say, by the grace of Christ, she was kept from original sin. This is referred to as Mary's Immaculate Conception. A while back, I heard a Jesuit astronomer at the Vatican. He's open, he said, to extraterrestrials, intelligent extraterrestrial life, who have not fallen and so are without original sin. And one of these days, he may just see such with his powerful telescope, or they may land in and around the Rome area. The Anabaptists in the days of the Reformation and their spiritual heirs ever since call original sin, quote, the figment of Augustine. That is the Anabaptist view. The Anabaptists rejected double predestination. They rejected legal justification by faith alone and many other doctrines, and they rejected original sin. John Wesley and Arminianism teaches free will, which is a denial of man's total depravity. Sometimes you'll hear them say, oh yes, man's radically evil, completely evil, and then you say to them, but you believe that man has free will. That is, he is able of himself, perhaps with some encouragement from God, but he is able, and this is decisive for his salvation, to receive Jesus Christ and to will the good. And you also believe that he's totally wicked. Those two things don't fit. Free will is the denial of total depravity. Wesley and Arminianism teaches that sin, properly speaking, is not in the intonation. Here's the affinity with Rome. Sin is in the acts of the will. This, of course, explains why Wesley could hold to sinless perfectionism. If you take into account the evil intonations in our heart, then there's no way you could ever speak of a man in this life being sinlessly perfect, apart from, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the cults, the JWs and the Mormons, not only rage against the deity of Christ and blood atonement, justification by faith alone and sovereign regeneration, they also rage against, those who know their own beliefs anyway, they rage against original sin. Oh, the church made that up. And here we are, the reformers, bringing this cult. We're bringing everybody back to the apostolic faith that was lost, say, in the year 100, or when Constantine took over. And all those 1800 years, or whatever it is, everybody was wrong until Russell came along, or the polygamous Mormons. I want now to show, from Scripture, how it is that each and every human being is totally depraved, speaking about the Bible's testimony as the means of conveyance of this depravity. Job, we'll look at three texts here from Job. First of all, Job 14, verses 1 through 4. But especially verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He's talking about man who is born of a woman. So man is unclean from his birth. Job 15, verse 14, what is man that he should be clean? And he that is born of a woman, that he should be righteous.
Behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. So man is unclean from his birth from a woman, verse 14, and he's abominable and filthy, verse 16. And then the third and final text, Job 25, verse 4, Bildad says, how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? So man is, one, sinful, and he's sinful from birth. And I find it striking that Job, in the Old Testament, should say so much on this. It's a very early biblical book idea, around about the time of Abraham. And if you think of the development of biblical truth, you only have, let's say, the opening chapters of Genesis, the first 11, and Job, and maybe a bit about the patriarchs. But Job here has a clear understanding of the doctrine of man. Man is sinful. Man grows sick and dies on account of sin. God, the creator and governor of the universe, judges man with death. And man, the sinner, was born that way. This truth fits in with the other teaching in the book of Job about man. Man is made from clay or dust. Job keeps repeating that. Man breathes and is a soulish creature. Job 15 verse 7 refers to the first man. And I take Job 31 verse 33 to be a reference to Adam. In a connection with man's nature and Adam, Job brings forth this teaching of man as sinful, and this sin is passed on by procreation. Turning from Job to the next book in the Bible, as arranged in our copies of the Scriptures, the book of Psalms. Two famous texts here. First, Psalm 51, which we sang earlier. Verse 5 states, behold, I, David speaking, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David doesn't mean here that he was born out of wedlock or through the sin of fornication. He was from a godly covenant home. He's describing the conveyance of sin to Adam's race by ordinary generation. David here mentions original sin, his being shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, not to mitigate his sin and say, well, I committed adultery, but you know what else could you expect because I was born that way, but to say, not only did I commit adultery, but this, woe is me, is the way I was born. I'm so wicked. And that's the confession of each child of God in this penitential psalm. Psalm 58 verse 3, referring now to the ungodly, states, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalm 58 verse 3 regarding the wicked, and also this original sin, Psalm 51 verse 5, is in the righteous. And if you ask, why is this teaching in the Psalms? It's because the Psalms are experiential. David experienced his original sin, especially through his committing adultery. It came home to him how wicked he was within. And in Psalm 58 verse 3, David experienced original sin, you could say, in the experience of the wickedness of the wicked and their lying. They're lying from the womb. This truth that man is born with a sinful nature, this is reflected in two Old Testament ceremonies recorded by Moses. With regard to meals, we have circumcision instituted in Genesis 17 in the days of Abraham, the removal of flesh, representing sin, flesh from the male procreative organ administered on baby boys just 8 days after birth. So this ceremony is with respect to their being flesh in connection with their birth. They're just 8 days old. And the flesh is removed from their own procreative organ, by which, if they have children, they will pass on original sin. And then, with regard to females, there is the ritual cleansing of women after childbirth, recorded in Leviticus 12, and probably best known because the Virgin Mary went up to the temple for this cleansing after 40 days, as recorded in Luke chapter 2. The woman who gives birth is ceremonially unclean. And the ceremonial uncleanness of the law arises because of something associated with or connected to or arising from sin. It's not necessarily sin, or it isn't sin for a woman to have a child, but the pain in childbirth is connected with sin. And the child who is born sinful. And so this was a sort of picture book for the Old Testament Jews. The woman needed cleansing after giving birth. There were sacrifices instituted. And only then can she approach God in the sanctuary. And then the baby boys were circumcised. And again I stress, not because sexual intercourse is wrong or childbirth is sinful, but the ceremonies of circumcision and the ritual cleansing of women after childbirth were instituted to point to this fact that the child is born sinful. That's what the people ought to have learned from that. And a couple of New Testament texts here on man's sinful nature with which he was born. John 3 verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, even of believers, by nature we were the children of wrath. By nature, and children of wrath. And we could add here a few other factors that help us understand this original sin. First of all, its universality. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, and many other passages. Everybody is sinful. Every human being, apart from the Lord Jesus. Why? Where did it come from? Well, it came from, essentially, the same place as they came from, by being born. Also, Scripture teaches the unity of the human race as one vast family united by blood. Acts 17, verse 26, God hath made of one blood all nations of men. This is another use of the biblical genealogies. All men are sinful. There's one human race. And the Bible records these genealogies which trace people backwards, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, for instance, or Genesis 5, and Genesis 10, and Genesis 11, or even Luke 3, the Lord's genealogy, going backwards to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. Although the Lord, a descendant of the first human being, being a divine person and preserved by the Holy Spirit, did not partake of original sin. So all this, the various passages, the reference to sin and birth, the universality of sin, the unity of the human race, the genealogies, taking us back to the origin of human sin and the origin of original sin, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And in this light, we're to think of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, what do the names mean? Adam means man. So when Adam sins, not just one individual, but man, mankind sins. Eve means life, because she was the mother of all living. So he is man, and she is the mother of all living. The prohibition forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil threatened them with death. Physically, you will die. And all Adam's descendants die and experience weakness and decay. Of course, a few were taken to heaven, and a few will be when Christ returns without dying, but even then, death works in the members. More importantly, that death, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, refers to spiritual death, which is separation from God, and we define that death as separation from God because God is life. We're not just making this up. You die because you separate from God, who is life, and you're under the judgment of God, and the judgment is death. And since God is holy, to be separated from the holy God means that man is plunged into wickedness, is totally depraved, and is unholy. Our lot too. So man dies when he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because now he knows good and evil. He experiences sin, and it especially means that man determines good and evil for himself. You will be your own God, and as your own God, you will determine what's good and what's evil for you. And being sinful, you will determine good and evil. You will make up your own moral codes to justify yourself and condemn the truth and persecute those who truly are righteous. That's what's happening in our day, and that's what the world does. The world configures things to make righteousness look wicked and sin look good, and our society, through political correctness, is all about determining good and evil. What used to be sin is good. What used to be good, in whatever way the world spoke of it, is sin. You see this working out of sin and judgment in Adam and Eve after the fall. They're ashamed of their own nakedness. They're alienated from their own bodies. There's lust. They're guilty. They run away from God in fear. They shift the blame. The woman is asked, and she blames the serpent. And before that, Adam was asked, and he blames his wife. And the children of Adam and Eve are truly their sons and daughters. God judges Adam and Eve, and in them the whole human race, because Adam is mankind and Eve is the mother of all living. Eve and women experience pain in childbirth and oppression by their husbands. Adam and men especially grieve that the ground is cursed and that work involves toil and pain and sweat. So here's Eve, the mother of all living, and Adam, the father of the human race. They are guilty. They are polluted, dead in trespasses and sin, and they are judged by God and expelled from the Garden of Eden. And if you read the book of Genesis further, following the narrative of the human race, in chapter 4 we have Cain and Abel, where we see in Cain jealousy, hatred, murder, and lies, even to the face of God. I don't know where my brother is, and he just killed him. Cain's generations see the building of the city of Enoch, civilization. Lamech's bigamy, murder, and boasting of his sins, and the development of culture under the power of sin in Lamech's three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Genesis 5 begins stating that Adam was created in the image of God, which is equivalent to his original righteousness. Then he fell, and so Seth is born in the image of Adam. Original sin. Total depravity. Adam's depravity is passed on
by procreation, just as death follows mankind. For the wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 6 describes the days before the flood, and we have human generation spoken of there, the passing on of sin, particularly wicked, in that the sons of the church married the pretty daughters of the world. And total depravity is stated in Genesis 6 verse 5 very clearly. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Think of that. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. I quoted that verse to an Arminian with whom I've been discussing things by email recently. He was arguing about free will and so on. He says, well, what do you do with this? And he said, but that just refers to mankind before the flood. But after the flood, it was different. I haven't managed to get back to that email exchange to ask him, where did you get that from? And where did you imagine that after Genesis chapter 6, the Bible's description of mankind improves? After the flood, the same wickedness obtains. Genesis 8 verse 21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And a couple of chapters later, in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which was almost, so to speak, the final anti-Christian kingdom. All the world was uniting in rebellion against God to create a city which reaches up to heaven. God then judged mankind. And we see the origin of languages and nations. And it all goes back to Adam. Now, having considered original sin in terms of the human race, we need now to consider it in connection with other important biblical doctrines or themes. Original sin and condemnation. Original sin and condemnation. Most professing Christians do not believe that original sin is sufficient to condemn all mankind, even though that's the universal Christian and Protestant teaching. Most professing Christians do not believe it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. But here the issue is especially, though not exclusively, the infants of unbelievers dying in infancy. They believe that God will save such infants dying in infancy. Oftentimes you'll hear about this age of accountability. So that if a child of an unbeliever dies before a certain age, then that child goes to heaven. And you ask, what age is the child? 5, 12, 17? Nobody knows. Then you say, do you think might it vary from child to child? They'll typically say, well, yes. And then this age of accountability, it just keeps getting older. This is a sentimental and not a scriptural view. And one way of thinking of this is abortion. Abortion, if this view were to be correct, would be the swiftest way to populate heaven. Scripture teaches that God sent the flood to destroy the human race in Genesis 6 through 9. The human race included infants. Those who weren't in that ark were certainly lost. They were destroyed, and that was a picture of the judgment of God. The flood is the Old Testament type, so to speak, of the destruction of the world at the end of the age by fire. When God rained down fire and brimstone in the four cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and Adam and Zeboam, although those cities were populated largely by homosexuals, and particularly aggressive, nasty homosexuals, one would think that there were also some children there. The fire coming down from heaven is a picture of the fire of hell, according to 2 Peter 2 and Jude. The tenth plague on Egypt, the firstborn. Now, undoubtedly, there were four firstborns who were maybe 16 or 12, but there also would have been a large country like Egypt, firstborns who were a few years old, or a few months old, or a few weeks, or a few days. Are we to think that in all these instances, these children then were taken to heaven when these judgments were themselves pictures of the fiery wrath of God against the wicked? What about the conquest of Canaan, when God told Joshua to put to the sword not only men and women, but also children? And Romans chapter 5 explains that Adam's sin, our original sin, is sufficient for the condemnation of man. And so when God takes away life, which he gives, and he's the just one, this is a picture of his wrath. Romans 5, verse 16, describes the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one came upon all men, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Jesus Christ is the only way of deliverance from this condemnation. Original sin must also be understood, because this is especially Romans 5, in connection with justification. With justification. And the passage, celebrated passage, Romans 5, verses 12 and following, says that Adam, on the one hand, the covenant head, sins. The human race is guilty in him because his sin is imputed to them. And Christ, the covenant head, he obtains righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed or reckoned to us by faith alone. And you see this also, in a different sense, in Psalm 51. David in verse 5 especially mentions his original sin, and he's asking for forgiveness throughout the psalm. Wash me, cleanse me, have mercy upon me. Verse 1 says, blot out all mine iniquity. The truth of original sin requires justification. Original sin also is vitally connected with sanctification. Original sin means we are born in sin. Sanctification begins with our regeneration, when we are born again. The new birth. And so the old man comes to us through Adam's sin. The old man is 6,000 years old, you could say, though not us personally. The old man goes back to the old world and the fall of Adam. And the new man is essentially Christ in us. And the orthodox doctrine of sanctification in the life of the believer is not that sanctification abolishes original sin. We are sanctified and we still have this old man. But through sanctification, original sin is dethroned in that it is not dominant in us. That's definitive sanctification, so that the new man is dominant, and then progressively we grow in this grace.
And so believers who are sanctified, who are being sanctified, have a sense of their corruption and sigh to be delivered more and more from it in this life and perfectly in the next life. So Romans 5 is about original sin. Romans 6, 7 and 8 are about sanctification. Original sin, that's in us, and so we need sanctification, especially Romans 7. The latter verses deal with that struggle. Here's Romans 7, verse 22. For I, the dominant new nature, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, summing it up, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Which brings us finally to a closer look at this last half of Romans 5. Original sin and Christ himself. This second half of Romans 5, the greatest chapter in Scripture on original sin. Far clearer than anywhere else in the Bible. Why? Why is it here? Why is it in Romans? It's in Romans because it's the greatest theological book in the Bible. It's in Romans because it's the greatest theological book in the Bible, especially because it deals with salvation. And it lays out the gospel more systematically than all the other 65 books. And it's found in Romans 5 because the preceding materials deal with man's sin, up to Romans 3 verse 20. And then God's gracious justification from Romans 3 verse 21 and following. And then, with both of these truths in place, man is sinful and God graciously justifies, reckons righteousness to his people through faith alone. With both of these in place, the second half of Romans 5 goes deeper into man's sin. It said so much about sin. Man is radically evil. Here are his actions. Romans 1, 2, 3. Now we want to go deeper and trace it back by rooting our original sin in Adam's headship. And with this second half of Romans 5, we want to go further into God's gracious justification, the free gift of grace, righteousness and life comes to us through Christ's headship. And the two federal heads, or two covenant representatives, Adam and Christ, are parallel to shed light on both figures. Original sin, the guilt of Adam's sin is reckoned and imputed to us because he represented us. And therefore, God judges us who were born polluted. And then Christ obtains righteousness for us, which is reckoned to our account. And although there's teaching on original sin in the Old Testament, I looked at various texts, especially in Job and the Psalms. I could have referred to others. Although that's the case, historically and theologically, our fall in Adam can only be fully treated after Christ has come. And after he has poured out the Holy Spirit to lead the church into all truth. And after sin and justification in Christ have both been set forth, then you can say justification in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Our sin in Adam and his sin imputed to us. So that if anyone says, and this answers all the objections, you've said all this about original sin, you've said it's conveyed to us by birth and that it goes all the way back to Adam. And if anyone says, after hearing that, well, you're teaching me that I am a sinner, guilty and polluted, because of what happened thousands of years ago. That's not fair. I never asked Adam to be my representative. Personally, I didn't sin in the Garden of Eden.
Romans 5, and without it we would be so much the poorer. Romans 5 says, that's the way it was with Jesus. You are righteous today and an heir of the new heavens and the new earth because of something that happened thousands of years ago. You never even asked him to be your representative. You may have lived decades before you even trusted in him. And none of us obtained a single degree of righteousness of ourselves. It's all outside of us. 2,000 years ago. And if somebody says, well, I can't believe this stuff on original sin, say, well, then the Christian gospel is closed against you. But he who believes in the wonder of grace in Jesus says, original sin, that's no hard doctrine. I see it on the other side in the work of Jesus Christ for me. And I see it in Scripture. And yes, it's all this bad news of the original sin, but the good news is that even as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the clarity and power of Scripture. We thank thee, Lord, that what we read of in the Bible we see reproduced even in our own hearts and experience, and that the Scriptures speak to us of full salvation and righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we live, Father, not as those who are polluted and wicked and walking after the flesh, but we may live believing in this Jesus who died and rose again and who grants us new life to put to death this evil power that is in us. For we ask in his name, Amen.